Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and this morning, God, we thank you that your word is living and active. And so, God, we ask and we plead with you that you would penetrate our hearts with your living and active word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We often treat the story of Noah and the Ark as warm and fuzzy. I seem to remember as a kid that there was like a wallpaper out there that was on some of my friends' walls. Maybe it was even in our house. I don't know. I just have it in the back of my mind. I can remember Noah and the Ark wallpaper, you know, rainbows and elephants and giraffes and the Ark. Now just imagine like putting wallpaper of a tsunami on your child's wall. Right? Let's put, you know, devastation, a story of like worldwide destruction all around your child. What a safe cocoon for them to grow up in. The biblical flood, as we see, it's worse than what a tsunami was. It destroyed every living, breathing flesh, except for Noah, except for his family, and those animals that were with him on the ark. Now, perhaps we kind of trend towards the cuddly animal part of Noah on the ark because the idea of judgment, it doesn't mesh well with our modern sensibilities. I mean, we just don't like feeling judged. Like, what's a common phrase that we have, you know, in our culture? Basically, we'll hear this a lot. We'll say it a lot. We'll say, I'm not judging you. And yet here we are, we're in the story of Noah and the Ark, and God judges. God judges. Not just a little bit of a judgment, worldwide judgment. So we have a few options in how we can deal with the story of this, a few options of how we can think about the God of the flood. And maybe the first option for you is, you might think, well, we can just ignore this story about the God of the flood. You know, this is just a fairy tale and it's irrelevant. Maybe another option for some of you when you look at this story is like, well, I'm just going to reject it outright. Like, it's just not true. It didn't happen because a loving God wouldn't do this. A loving God wouldn't have worldwide judgment on every living flesh. Or, third option we could take is say, this story is here, it's in the Bible. I need to learn about who this God is, why he did this, and how I should respond to him. So let's just say maybe you're in the first two categories. You're kind of like, well, I think this story is irrelevant, or I just think it didn't happen because a loving God wouldn't do that. And maybe if you're in one of those two categories, I just want to present for you a question to think about. And the question is this: what do you get if you have a God that always agrees with you? What do you get if you have a God that always aligns with your cultural sensibilities? What do you have if you have a God that never disagrees with you? What kind of God is that? That's a God of your own imagination. That's a God that you have made up really an image of yourself. So when we have the flood story, what are we getting? We're getting a God that disagrees with our modern sensibilities. We're seeing a God that has the absolute right to judge his creation, but we're also get something else. Then if we believe that our God can disagree with us, that he has the absolute right to judge us, he can also do something else. He can tell us things that are beyond our comprehension, I mean beyond our imagination, such good news that can change our lives. A God that disagrees with us can do that. He can tell us good news that can actually radically shift the very direction of our lives. So here's our task this morning. We're going to ask, why did God flood the earth? Why do you do it? And what does this total judgment of God tell us about who he is and how we're supposed to respond to him? And we're going to look at, you know, these three chapters, and we're going to see three pivotal truths this morning. And the first truth is this: God is holy, therefore salvation has a requirement. God is holy, therefore salvation has a requirement. Second, God is merciful, therefore salvation is offered. And then third, God is creator, therefore salvation is a new beginning. So that's how we're going to break down these three chapters as we look at them this morning. So first, God is holy, therefore salvation has a requirement. So our text, which started in verse 9 of chapter 6, is really set up by Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And last Sunday, Pastor Jaredyn preached on those verses. He did an excellent job. So if you weren't here, go back and listen to that, because that will help you kind of set up and understand where we're going this morning. So just go onto YouTube and you can listen to it. And there we saw in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, that God was, he was grieved by the sin that he saw on the earth. And in Genesis 6, 7, yeah, that's funny. Okay, anyway, God says, some of you got that. Genesis 6, 7, God says, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So that's what we looked at last week. Now we're into chapter 6, verse 9, all the way to the end of chapter 8. And what we're getting here is God's follow-through on his words in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. God's follow-through on his words of judgment. So God is not like a parent who has a kid that's maybe slightly misbehaving, and the parent starts going, 1, 2, I'm going to say it, 3. No, God follows through. His words are not empty. And that's what happens here in the story of Noah and the ark. God follows through on his words of judgment. But also, there is a point where we find some hope. Because in this face of judgment, in this face of God following through in judgment, there is Noah. And we saw in Genesis 6, 8 that Noah found favor with God. Noah received grace from God. Okay, that's the setup. So now let's get into our text. So in Genesis 6, verse 9, we're introduced again to the family of Noah, and then we'll fast forward into verses 11 and 12. And we see immediately that the situation on earth was dire. Things were very bad. So verse 11 and 12 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. Key words in verse 11 and 12, I think you probably picked them up because it's repeated. Corrupted. Corrupt. Right? Corrupt means to disfigure, to ruin something that was good. God created creation good, and humanity has corrupted it. And there's another key word, violence. The world is filled with violence, and violence is really, what he's meaning there is that people are infringing on the lives and the rights of others. Corruption and violence, immorality, running rampant. And God saw that situation with perfect clarity. And this is what he said to Noah in verse 13. He said, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. There it is again. Earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So there's a sense that they've already corrupted the earth, and God's just going to accelerate their corruption. Be like, okay, if that's how you want to live, you're going to get your judgment. I'm just going to ramp it up a little bit faster and bring total worldwide judgment. End of all flesh. So, how can God determine to do that? How can God determine to make an end to all living flesh? I mean, what gives him the right to judge in that way? And what gives him the right is this: God is not like you and me. The Bible describes God as holy. The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3. Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God, and the seraphim are flying around God, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So God's holiness means that he is utterly separate, that he is other, that he is perfect in all that he is and all that he does. I like how one pastor said it. He said it like this: call God's holiness his majesty, his divinity, his supreme greatness, his value as the pearl of great price. In the end, language runs out. In the word holy, we have sailed to the world's end in the utter silence of reverence and wonder and awe. So God's divine judgment against sinful corruption, against violence, against immorality is because it's coming from his holiness. He's completely other. At the beginning of this series, as we've been walking through Genesis 1 through 11, I recommended a book to you. That book was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And actually, if you would like to read that book, there's still a copy in the library that you can take out after the service. So first one back can get that. Packer has a chapter on the wrath of God. And one of the things that he says there is he says this. He says, "It is, God's wrath, a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for." So when we're thinking about God's wrath, his judgment, it's his rightful expression of his holiness. In the face of sin, in the face of corruption, in the face of immorality, in the face of violence, he has every right to act in this way. Now, we might still be suspicious of God's judgment, suspicious of God acting in a wrathful way, but I want to tell you, God's holiness and his subsequent wrath, his subsequent judgment, is just the news that we need in a corrupt world. God's holiness means that there will be justice for injustices in our world. God's holiness tells us, and it means that corruption does not ultimately reign. God's holiness means that evil does not ultimately control this world. So we desperately need a holy God in a corrupt and violent and immoral world. And we can make this really personal and see why we need a holy God. Think about it like this. Let's say a violent crime is committed against you, or maybe committed against one of your family members. What is going to stop you from picking up the sword and taking revenge for yourself? Or what if someone misaligns your character, your reputation? What's going to stop you from biting back? Or what happens when large institutions leverage their power in corrupt ways, they injure you, they make your life horrible? What's going to give you strength to keep on going? We need a holy God. Because part of God's holiness means that he will execute right judgment on what is evil, sinful, and immoral. He will take care of it. That's what our hope is in those situations. How else can we forgive if someone has done something to us that just seems beyond forgivable? How do we keep moving forward? God is holy. He will take vengeance at the right time in his way. So now, I guess the next logical question for us to ask then is, if because God is other, God is holy, he's utterly separate from us, who then can be saved? Who of us can be saved? Who can experience life and freedom? And the answer is this: only the righteous. Only the righteous. So what is righteousness? Simply, righteousness is right standing before God. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we hear a little bit about the character of Noah. It first says, these are the generations of Noah, and then it says, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man. So Noah was saved because he was righteous. Now, what made him righteous? Was it just because he did good stuff? What made him a righteous man? And John Hebert pointed us to the book of Hebrews, where there's this connection to Noah there. And I think as we start to try to figure out what made Noah righteous, we can see it in Hebrews chapter 11, in the next verse after the one that he read. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So right standing, or we want to say righteousness before God, comes by faith. That's how Noah got it. So Noah was a person of faith. Noah believed God. And he inherited righteousness. That's the only way that we will escape God's terrible judgment for sin, for immorality, and for evil, is by believing in him. Receiving his righteousness that we know only comes through his son, Jesus Christ. So friends, believe God and be saved. I mean, just imagine Noah building the ark in his generation. People must have thought, what is this guy doing? This guy is insane, literally, building this giant boat out of gopher wood just out there with his family. And they just kept on going on with their life. Now, we need to be wary of the same thinking that Noah's generation had. And Jesus actually warns us of that. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says this. He says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So believe God, like Noah did. Believe God before the judgment comes again. That's what Jesus is warning us. Okay, second, God is merciful, therefore salvation is offered. God is merciful, therefore salvation is offered. So when we read the flood account, it's easy to say, oh, this is just all about judgment. It's all about, like I've kind of set it up like that, total worldwide judgment. However, at the center of this story is not judgment. At the very heart of this story is mercy. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. God had mercy on the whole world by rescuing Noah and his family. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, all the way to the end of chapter 8 is written with great intention. I want to point this out. So some of you maybe you'll remember something like this from English class a long time ago in high school. And there's a structure, a literary structure called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a text that mirrors itself. And then at the center, there's a focal point that it wants us to see what this text is all about. And this whole, these three chapters are a chiasm. These whole three chapters are a chiasm. We're going to point it up on the screen here. Hopefully you can see it. And chapter 8, verse 1 is the focal point. So that's why I've made it bolder so you can see it. And verse 1 says this, But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. God remembers Noah. This is the focal point. This is the center. This is the theme of this entire story. God remembered Noah. God had mercy on Noah and his family and on the world. He didn't destroy everyone. Now, we hear that word remember, we start thinking it's kind of like forgetting. And I'm pretty good at forgetting. You know, my kids will probably note that. There's been times where I'll get a text and be like, hey, Dad, are you going to pick me up from music lessons? I've been done for 15 minutes standing on the street. And your stomach sinks. You're like, oh, yeah, right. I'll be right there. Don't read Genesis 8:1 like that. Don't read Genesis 8:1 like God's like, oh, yeah, there's a 600-year-old guy on a boat, and I need to do something about that. Don't read it like that. When God remembers, what's happening is that he's moving towards that person. That this idea, this is the first time the idea of God remembering in this way comes up in Scripture. But there's later instances of it in the Bible. So, for example, when God remembers Abraham, he saved Lot. When God remembered Rachel, she conceived a child. So God remembering here is actually built on God remembering that he gave his word to Noah. And he gave his word to Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. And this is what he said. He said, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God remembered his word. God remembered his covenant with Noah, and he moves towards him to rescue him, to offer him salvation. And what happened? The waters receded. The rain was restrained, and the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. God kept his word, and Noah was saved. So what does that mean for us? God is not too great to forget his word to us. God is not too great to forget his word to us. He is too great. He will not. He will remember. He will move towards us. So God's mercy builds the basis for salvation. God's mercy builds the offer for salvation in our lives. Now, this chiastic structure, as we've pointed out, draws attention to God's mercy, but also does something else. There's two halves, right? The first half is the flood, which is really chaos and creation being torn apart, taken out by the waters. And then the other back end side of the chiasm is that God recreates. God is creator. That's our third point. God is creator, and salvation is a new beginning. God is creator, therefore salvation is a new beginning. So what I want to do here is point out some really intriguing parallels between Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the creation account, and really this new creation when Noah gets off the boat. Three things that I'll point out. First, the Spirit of God at work in creation. So you remember in Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit was hovering over the waters as God's going to create. And then in Genesis 8, 1, as God remembers Noah, it says the wind is blowing over the waters and the waters subside. Spirit and wind, it's the same Hebrew word, ruach. God sends his ruach to bring a new creation. Second, there's this emphasis on God speaking. Genesis 1, what does God say? He says, let there be light. There was light. God speaks to Noah and says, you know, build an ark. He does everything that God says. He says, get out of the ark. He does what God tells him to do. You read Genesis 6, 9 to the end of chapter 8, and you'll see that Noah doesn't speak. He just responds to everything that God says. God speaks, Noah does what he says. Just as creation, when God spoke, came into being. Third thing, God's divine command to be fruitful and multiply. You see that? We saw that in Genesis 1, and we see it again in Genesis 8, verse 17. So this emphasis on the last half of this whole text is on God as creator. And when he creates, he brings, his salvation brings a new beginning and a fresh start. Noah's walking onto, you know, the world is starting over again for him and for his family. Recently, my mom shared with me a video of my aunt giving her testimony to a local church. And my aunt has gone through a lot in her life, and she started to share her testimony like this, just to set it up with an illustration. And she talked about HGTV and renovations. If you knew my aunt, she loves that kind of stuff. And how when you do a renovation, say a kitchen renovation, you go in there, you rip out the cabinets, you rip out the flooring, you know, you rip everything out, and you just strip it clean. And then you start fresh. And you know, if you have the before picture and the after picture, it's just a completely different kitchen. It looks completely new. Well, my aunt then kind of shared how God stripped everything out of her life. In 2018, her dad, that would be my grandpa, died. In the same year, probably just a few months later, her nephew, my younger cousin, died in a tragic car accident that took his life. Then in 2020, her mom, which was my grandma, passed away. And around the same time that her mom passed away, she found out that her husband of 30 years was having an affair, and she lost her marriage. So her life, totally stripped. Stripped completely down, completely bare. But God did a miraculous work in her life. And she started to see God in ways that she'd never seen God before. She described God in her devotional as other. And we think about other as being God as holy. And how he was working in her life and rebuilding her and giving her a fresh start and a new beginning. So the Lord might use a storm to strip you right down, bare, broken, but God is the creator. That's what you see here. God is the creator, and he has the power to give you a fresh start, a new beginning in this life, but also all the way into eternity. So what happened to Noah? What happened to Noah when he got his fresh start, he got this new beginning, he's essentially the last man standing, coming off the ark. What's the first thing that he does? He offers a sacrifice to God when he gets off. That's the first thing that he does. Genesis 8, verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Our first response to salvation should be what Noah did. We praise him. That's the right and good response to all that God has done for us, to give him praise. And then God responds to Noah's sacrifice. This is verse 21 and 22. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" God is pleased with Noah's sacrifice, so much so that he makes a promise never to strike down all living things again like he did. So Noah's sacrifice, think about this, Noah the righteous one's sacrifice had worldwide implications. And yet there's still something a little bit troublesome about God's response in verses 21 and 22. I don't know if you picked it up, but we'll put it up on the screen here. God said this. He said, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." You see that? God flooded the whole earth to get rid of sin, right? That's what we thought, to get rid of sin, and yet sin remains. "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And we know that sin remains because you just fast forward into Genesis chapter 9. Noah goes, he plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and something happens with his son. So why does God send a flood, do all of this destruction, only for sin to remain? Why does he bring all this judgment only for sin to remain? What's the reason? I think we got to go back to Noah's sacrifice. This is what I was wrestling with this week. Why would he do it? Think about Noah's sacrifice. It was a pleasing aroma to God. It had worldwide implications. Noah's sacrifice indicates that there is a sacrifice that can satisfy God's holy requirements. There is a sacrifice that makes God's mercy possible for us. There is a sacrifice that can give us a fresh start and a new beginning that will well up all the way into eternity. And that sacrifice is God's own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So think about this. The ark saved Noah because Noah believed God. Jesus is the ark that can provide us true and lasting life. So the message of the flood, I think, is pretty simple for all of us. It's this: believe God. Believe what he said and get in the ark. Get in the ark that he has provided to each and every one of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for providing an ark for us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are a holy God. God, we thank you that you are a merciful God and that you are the God that offers us salvation, a fresh start and a new beginning. God, you are worthy to be praised. God, we thank you for the salvation that we have been given through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.